We're continuing our study through the book of Hebrews. We're at chapter 11, verse 23. And this morning we're going to look at, let's look at in context, verse 23 all the way to verse 20. Since it covers the life and times and the ministry of Moses, let's read all the way to verse 29, even though our passage is up to verse 26, and see how far we go at the end of this year. All right. Chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 23. This is the reading of God's word. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moshe, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Amen. Please be seated. This entire narrative is about the life and times of Moses, which begins in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, and it teaches us a lot about what faith is. Now, I've made the sermon title a little catchy, as you would have caught that as well, pun intended. If you saw choosing faith as an adjective that modifies faith, then faith is that which always chooses. It makes choices all the time. And men and women of faith make choices that honor God and according to His Word. Faith always chooses. It chooses both positively and negatively. It says yes to the Lord and it says no to the things that God prohibits and dishonors Him. It always says yes to those things that honor Him and submits to His will, and it says no to the things that dishonor Him, and God said, this is prohibited. So faith makes an acceptance choice and a rejection choice. That's choosing faith. But if you make this a verb, then you and I are called to always choose to trust God rather than trusting in the self or men. Because really, since we're born, we're raised to kind of out of pride and to trust the instinct. Some of you have really sharp, good instincts, and it served you well. Now, I don't think you are foolish enough to believe that your instincts are 100% accurate all the time. Some of you are terrible, have terrible instincts, and you should never trust your instincts. And you know that. I belong to the second camp with the terrible instinct. Some of you are really, really good. You have the sixth sense, and it's doing good for you. Whether in relationship, you have good relational instincts. Business, you have really good business instincts. In your studies, man, you just take that true, false, and you always come on top. I don't know how you do it. I always pick the wrong one. You pick the right one, and you score way high, even though you know less, right? You have good test instincts. But all these things could be tremendously detrimental to your faith, because you will be prone to believe in your instinct, trust in your instinct, rather than searching the scriptures and trusting in God. You don't ask, I wonder what the Word of God says about this. You say, I know what I feel, what I sense. This is right. And you may go in completely opposite to what God says. Same thing. Some of you have good financial instinct. And so you look at all the foolish decisions that people make and finances, with their impulse finances and poor saving finances, and you look at them and you go, you shake your head, you tisk, 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 and you say, how foolish can people be? But be very careful. Just because you're very good at making financial decisions does not mean that you're very good at choosing faith, choosing to trust God when it makes no sense, no rational sense. And we saw that in the faith of Abraham. You see, the logic of faith is very different than worldly instincts or knowledge or experience. Now we're going to see how faith, the logic of faith, manifested itself in Moses' parents, who were people of faith, and in the person of Moses, who had to choose what God has assigned for him, not what he would endeavor to pursue for himself, which is a monumental choice. For parents of Moses, it's a life and death choice in multiple ways. Many lives were at stake. For Moses, it was a heaven and health choice. To choose what he knows, that he is a part of God's chosen people, but to choose the temporary pleasures of Egypt and its glories, and forsake what he knows to be eternal, the purposes of God through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and all the rich spiritual heritage. That's a heaven and hell choice. And so these are monumental decisions that we as people make, and certain choices that only Christians can make. And here, I would say that this instruction is really for believers, because this is the reason why the inspired author of Hebrews is mentioning this. He's mentioning Abraham, mentioning Moses, because these were all people of faith. These are people who are already regenerate. They believe and trust in God, and yet they have a very difficult decision to make. And such is the case for us. We already trust in the Lord Jesus. If you are a born-again Christian, if you repented of your sins, trusted in Christ, if you believe in his death, burial, and resurrection, of the historic fact that God sent his only begotten Son to die for your sins and to rise again from the grave, and you know that he will be coming back to judge the living and the dead and to reward those who are faithfully waiting for him and ensuring in the millennial kingdom and the eternal state, just as the scriptures prophesy and just as our Lord taught. Now, if you believe in all that, you've been well informed biblically, you trust in the Lord that he is the promised Messiah, that your sins have been forgiven, you have new life with him, you still have a tough choice. Many tough choices. And some of these choices will either strengthen you and allow you to be fruitful, or cripple you. And if you're crippled, there's not many things that you can do in your faith. So let's take a look. Let's learn some important lessons about choices that God is giving to us. And as I said before, this is nothing new. This is all for the people of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, Moses outlined the choices for the people. And this is to the generation that would enter into the promised land of Canaan. Moses said here at Moab, before he died, the second law, the last will and testament of Moses, in three series of sermons. This is what one of the series he said in chapter 30, verse 19 of Deuteronomy. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. Joshua charged the Israelites at Shechem after they settled in the first massive wave of conquest of the land of Canaan. At the end of his life, in Joshua 24, verse 15, he said, if it is disagreeable in the sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Notice the challenge to choose. And some of you already made the initial choice. Even though you know the gospel says you must deny yourself, pick up the cross, and follow him, you know that the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations, you have chosen something else. And so it is not too late to come back and jettison those poor choices and then come back to the eternal choices that will give you eternal blessing and joy. Eliyahu Hanavi, the Elijah, the prophet, challenged the Jews assembled at Mount Carmel to make a similar decision. 1 Kings 18, verse 21. Eliyahu came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. There's some indecisive people. They say, do I have to really make that choice today? Yes. Yeah, choosing faith, the call of faith, to trust in God is always an immediate response. A delayed, slow, dragging your feet kind of a choice is a choice already. It's a disobedient one. So keep that in mind. Somebody wrote the gospel song, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." And I wish more people would really believe that and sing that and believe it. No turning back. But a lot of people turn back, sadly. And so you and I must not, no matter how difficult the obstacle is, how antithetical it may be to our own instincts and experience. You can't. There is no option B. There is no plan B for the Christian. Jesus is it. And if that road is paved with suffering and difficulty, so let it be. He will give us the grace to endure and persevere. We don't have to quit. We don't have to turn back. We don't have to make a terribly wrong choice. We can stay on the path. So the Hebrew church that was about to face persecution, the choice was to deny the faith and to live a finite number of years, a number of sin for a while, to accept a life apart from Christ, or to continue to suffer and endure in persecution and maybe face martyrdom and yet be with God and Christ for all of eternity, find victory and strength in Him. That was some serious choice. Now, none of us have been given that choice yet. When we pray for brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, they're given that choice all the time. See, when persecution comes, I highly doubt that there'll be 10% of the people left in most churches in America. It's because we don't have persecution that people start persecuting each other. Sadly, that's the case. So, what do we need to learn about faith? Well, we need to learn at least three things from this passage. In order to make the right choices of faith, first we need to rest in the Lord. We need to learn how to trust God, which is resting in Him. It's like sitting in a comfortable chair. Then you're resting. You have to trust that the chair will hold you up in order for you to feel rested and comfortable. But if you doubt that object, doubt God and His power, His protection, then you won't rest. You will fear. You will worry. You're not going to rest. But we need to rest. And then, secondly, we need to make the choice to reject. What we're rejecting is the world, the flesh. We're rejecting the propensity to trust in men, to fear men. We reject that. You have to develop the choice of rejection. If you don't, you will end up wholeheartedly accepting the deceptive world, the temporary world that Satan is in charge of. So we need to reject. And then, thirdly, we need to make a strong resolution. When we make a choice for God, we are resolving to stay faithful to the very end. When you say, "I do," at the altar, you're saying, no matter what happens, I'm going to keep my end of the bargain to be faithful. That's a strong commitment. No matter what happens, well, a lot of things can happen. It's terribly wrong, including betrayal. But if you say, no matter what happens, I resolve to do this, by God and for His glory, I must, I will, Lord help me. That's the resolution of faith. Now we're going to see these things in the way that Moses did it, his choices. And so this is a wonderful case study of a model faith. So let's jump right into verse 23. Last week we did a compare and contrast the birth of Moses, the greatest specimen of Old Testament Jewish leadership, the man who was revered and man who is respected and honored among the Jews, and yet not loved and adored like Christ. So that was a good comparison and contrast between the incarnation of Jesus and the birth of Moses. Now we're going to take a different angle. Since this passage is about the faith of Moses' parents, let's take a look at the genesis of Moses' faith, that he has an adopted faith, an inherited faith, which he made his own later on as he grew up. This is a really classic example of the relationship between faithful parents and faithful children. Faithful parents and faithful children, and they're not always equal. But God honors faithful parents, especially the kind of decisions like this, like life and death decisions. God honors that. Let's take a look at verse 23. By faith, we've seen that so many times. I think this is the 13th reference. It's one word in Greek, piste, because of its dative nature. It says by faith. All right. By faith, Moses. Now, that's a very important name because it's just rolls off the tongue. It's part of the vocabulary of the Jew and of the Christian, but it is not Hebrew. It's not Greek, and certainly not English. It's Egyptian. It's Egyptian. And it's not just any Egyptian name. It is particularly of the 18th dynasty of Egypt. We'll get to more of that in a moment. But Moses, the name Moses, is a very interesting name because no one in the 18th dynasty was named Moses, but the word Moshe or Musa in the old Egyptian word was a connected word with many. And the founder of the 18th dynasty was a guy named Yah Mose. Now, we get the Hellenized pronunciation. We love that Hellenists, the Greeks, love to put a final sigma at the end of masculine names. That's why we have Jesus for Yeshua. We have Petros, the final sigma for Peter. They just put S. That's the way you name your male child. So guess what? We got the final S, Moses, from the Greeks. They took the Hebrew, Moshe, and put a S there because that's what you do to male names. So that's what you do to male nouns, and this is what it is. So we get Moses from that. But it's not even Greek. It's not even Hebrew. It's Egyptian. The founder of the 18th dynasty, Yah Mose. Four kings in the 18th dynasty was named Thutmose. So what does Mose mean? Moshe. It means son. That's it. Or birth. So you're born of Yah, or you're Amos, the founder of the 18th dynasty. Thutmose. You're the son of Thut. Thutmose I, Thutmose II, Thutmose III, and there are many pharaohs named Thutmose after that. Thut being one of the deities, and so it's the son of the god Thut, right? Tutankhamen, later on, King Tut. All these names all have that same etymology. This is the 18th dynasty. Isn't that interesting that this Hebrew boy that's adopted as Pharaoh's daughter is just named son? Well, it should be very interesting, and we're going to find out why. And all that is developed in the Old Testament and here in the New Testament as well. So, what would Moses' parents have named him? It's an interesting thing. And according to the Hebrew tradition, they didn't name the child until much later. There is a child who may have, during difficult times, may not have even been named by the Hebrew parents. Forever he is known as Moshe. But God knows him. And this is the man that God has chosen and placed in a time like this, in a family like this. Why? to put them to the very test of faith, to count the consequences of disobeying the worldly pressures upon them. They had to make a life and death decision, which was triple risky, because if they had been found, the baby boy would be killed for sure. That's the national policy. And both Amram and Yocheved, dad and mom, would pay dearly for their disobedience to Pharaoh's edict. Either they would be severely punished or put to death themselves. Then what would it have been for their two children, Miriam and Aharon? They would be orphans. Devastating consequences for making such a decision. And yet, the scripture says they made that decision. They made that decision. And what did God do? God granted favor. Let's take a look at Exodus chapter 2, verse 9. This is a fascinating verse that tells us what had happened. Remember, they kept the boy for 3 months. They couldn't keep him any longer. His voice was too loud. It's very difficult to hide. They had Egyptian taskmasters and Hebrew spies everywhere. They live in a tight quarter community in Goshen. And this was the national policy. They had no other option than to trust God. They wove a basket, put a pitch inside and out, put the baby in it, and then sent it down the Nile River, sent the eldest daughter, Miriam, eldest child, follow along, look at the basket in the Niles to see what happened. And who's there? None other than the princess. We're going to learn about this woman a little bit, but let's take a look at what God did for Amram and Yocheved, Moses' parents, for this. Take a look at Exodus chapter 2, verse 9. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away." Very important. None of these things are by accident. "Take the child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. Now, why doesn't the scripture says, "You follow me," or "You come with me to my palace and you be my nursing maid"? Take the child away? Isn't that weird? If you had a special affection for the child and you intend to adopt that child, wouldn't you want that child near you? Would you trust a stranger for God knows how long? I would say about 3 years. That's typically when Hebrew children were weaned. For the next 3 years, now those details are there in the Bible for a reason. And it's to help us to understand how amazing God is. When people, weak people, place their faith in a strong God, God honors their faith. Take the child away. Where would they go? They would go back to their neighborhood in Goshen with the money and the provisions. Moses would have had unlimited supply of all the good things that he would need to grow up so that he would be fed and nurtured. Why? This woman, Hatshepsut, is the most powerful woman recorded in Egyptian history. Now, there were other females who held lofty titles. This woman held the official title as the fifth pharaoh of Egypt. And in Egypt, when you become a pharaoh, when you take that title, you're expected to be masculine. So they made masculine statues of Hatshepsut, even though she was a female. She took on the title king. And Par-O, from Par-A, which means a great house. It's like Bet Gadol in Hebrew. It means the great dynasty. So it's a dynastic name. So Paro is just a generic term for dynastic monarch. That's what Paro means, Paro. We get the pharaoh from the Greeks again. Greeks were terrible pronouncers of the other languages, and so they made that P into an F, and so it stuck. So we get pharaoh from Paro. So anyways, she held that title as the fifth pharaoh of the 18th dynasty. As a woman. And she was considered one of the best, great administrator, great builder united the two Egypts. Incidentally, most people think of Egypt as one nation, and most of Egypt's history, that has not been the case. And powerful monarchs united the upper and the lower Egypts. Egypt has always been known as two regions, two nations. And just like the Hebrew word Mitzrayim, you know, the ayim is a dual ending. And so, you know, there's two. Shinayim, Mayim, Hashemayim. These are two things. It's a dual ending. So what's the dual? Well, there's the lower Egypt, which is near the delta. If you imagine the northern Egypt there with the Nile Delta, and the upper Egypt, which actually starts from the highlands and the mountains of the springs that provide the waters for the Nile River. And this is where Luxor, this is where Memphis, and this is where Thebes, one of the great cities of the upper. I know, it's confusing. The southern part is called upper, the northern part is called lower. So I'm just going to use north and south for your recollection. So in the northern part of Egypt, which is near the center of Egypt, there are the great buildings, the Valley of the Kings and the tombs and the great cities. In the upper part, there's the Giza, the great pyramids of Giza off from Cairo. And there's the great Sphinx. So you can see two civilizations, two great building projects, two empires throughout history. So you have to be very, very powerful to unite these two. And a pharaoh did that. And that's this pharaoh, Hatshepsut's ancestor. And why is that important? This is what Moses rejected. You need to understand what this man rejected. See, many of you think that, oh yeah, I turned down this great job and took on a lesser paying job. You think that that's a major sacrifice. That's nothing. That's nothing compared to what the choices of faith did. And you see how the same choice was first made by Moses' parents, and God honored them. It's because they chose to rest in the Lord, to trust in the Lord. Why? Because the secular pressure says, kill the baby. The faithful man and woman of God of the Levitical descent says, life is precious, a gift from God. You cannot do that. They took risks. So sometimes it makes no sense. Because if you weigh the pros and the cons, it looks like the cons are much greater than the pros. There's no guarantee that this baby, if you protect the baby and even send it down the Nile, will be okay. But it's better to disobey and trust God. That's the resting decision of faith. And this is what many of us, the moderns, lack. We just don't know how to do this. We have no instinct for this. We have no inclination to do this. All of our experience tells us no. No, you can't do that. And so what most people do is they rationalize. They disobey, and then they rationalize and say, God understands. So this is what we need to learn from Moses' parents. Yes, God understands. He knows we're weak. But you also have to understand how mighty He is. And if you do, you'll learn to rest in Him and not rationalize disobedience. You'll learn to tell the difference between the pressures and the voices of the secular world, whatever forms it comes in, versus the clear word of God, the instruction of God, the values and the characteristics of God. You know. And so you choose. And that's the choice. That's the mark of genuine faith. It's the view of God and His character and His power that overrides everything in the world. Now let's take a look at verse 24, because we have something beautiful here. Verse 24 says, when he had grown up. Now there's two phrases here. Verse 23 points to 40 years prior. Baby Moses' experience of how he was delivered and how God honored his parents' faith. Now 40 years had elapsed when he had grown up. Right? Refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We're still not told exactly when this was, but it says when he had grown up. In other words, this was an conscious, independent, adult-like, even if you were a teenager, it was an adult-like decision. Much like Joseph, who made a conscious decision not to defile himself, not to dishonor God, not to betray his master. He made a conscious decision saying no to sexual temptation. In the same way, Moses made a conscious decision to say no, to be identified with the most powerful, glorious, luxurious, and even worshipful, because pharaohs were worshipped as one of the national deities in Egypt, to be honored among men. Those kinds of decisions had gripped most people, but not Moses. He made a conscious decision against it. He refused. So let's take a look at this important phrase here. So, who named him Moses? The scripture says in Exodus 2:10 that the woman, the Pharaoh's daughter, named him Moses. She named him Moshe and said, because I drew him out of the water. Yeah, it kind of sounds like the Hebrew word draw, but that's not it. Because I drew him out of the water? That's not the reason why she named him Moses. Because I drew him out of the water, because I don't know his parents, that doesn't matter. He's my son now. It's a son, Moshe. That should be the understanding. So, this Moses, when he had grown up, went to make a visit to his brethren. That's what the scripture says. Let's take a look at what the scripture actually says. Please go with me to Acts chapter 7 and take a look at what Stephen, the first martyr of the church, said about Moses at this time. And then we'll go back and do some historical sketch. Acts 7 verse 23 says, but when he was approaching the age of 40, now keep that chronological marker fresh in your mind. When he was approaching, it's not quite 40 yet, it could be, but when he was about 40, that's what this means, it entered his mind. It entered his mind. That means he began to think deeply and made a conscious decision to visit. I know if you've seen the movie Ten Commandments, I know the kind of thing that you have. But where's the capital city of the 18th dynasty where Hatshepsut, his adopted mother, would live? It's in the upper Egypt, the southern Egypt, near the bend of the Nile River that we know as Luxor, Thebes. Thebes, that was the capital. It's right there. Memphis, Thebes, these are very important cities for the Egyptian kingdom in the 18th dynasty. They all lived there. The palaces were there, and their burial sites, the Valley of the Kings and the Queens, and of course Hatshepsut's memorial tomb, a temple, is also there. One of the greatest wonderful things of sites that you would go to see in Egypt. I've never been there, but I've seen enough pictures to know what it's like. You know, it even shows up in Google Maps if you zoom in up. And so this is the place. So then, where did the Israelites live? They live hundreds of miles up north at Goshen, and at the city center called Avaris. So what would Moses need to do in order to go visit his brethren? Yeah. So a lot of things there that we need to piece together. And let's go back to look at some historical things. Now, you and I have gone through some Old Testament study to know that the Exodus happened in 1446 BC. And you and I know that Moses was 80 years old, burning bush in Exodus 3. He heard God's word and he went and to be the deliverer. We know that the 10 plagues all happened around the same time and probably that same year, 1446 BC. Moses was 80 years old. Do a sanctified arithmetic, minus 80, and you get 1526 BC. It's BC, so you have to go backwards. 1526. That's when Moses was born. Egyptologists have done fantastic studies of this woman Hatshepsut because they kept meticulous records. Everything's engraved in stone, and so it wasn't too difficult to figure out. Hatshepsut was about 19, 20 years old at the time when Moses was born. And the Egyptologists have said that she had one daughter, but was unable to conceive after that. Was unable to conceive. And then she's there at the Nile, looking at this basket. What's she doing at the Nile when her capital city is Thebes, at least 200-300 miles to the south? Like most monarchs, and she would have accompanied either her father or her brother as a royal family to travel all around to continually strengthen both sides of the both upper and lower Egypt for dynastic power. They would do that. They travel quite frequently. And the Egyptians would never know whom they're worshiping, whom they're praying to, whom they're offering sacrifices and taxes to if they didn't see the Pharaoh and his family and entourage once in a while. And so this strengthened the base of the Egyptian monarch's power. So she happened to be up in the lower Nile near the delta where the Hebrews lived. And that's where she would have seen the basket. And that's exactly what scripture says. Exodus 2:6. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, a boy was crying, and she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." So we can calculate Moses' birth year, 1526. We can calculate Hatshepsut's age, about 19, 20 years old. To a hand, to a glove, it fits. She would have longed for a baby boy. So the instincts of a mother wanting a son. Now, these details are important because after Thutmose II's death, her husband's death, Hatshepsut became the solo monarch of Egypt. I mean, she had triple crown. She won the whole thing. She was a daughter of a bona fide pharaoh, a sister of a pharaoh. Her husband was a marriage from a half-brother. She married a half-brother. Her father arranged the marriage. That's usually how it works. And she was well-versed in the Egyptian religion, so the priests had anointed her. No-brainer. And the next heir was a child. So that would be Thutmose III. And so she was the only and the logical option to be pharaoh. Very rare in Egyptian history as a female pharaoh, but not unthinkable because she was not the first, but she was the most prominent, most powerful. So in 1487 BC, when Moses was about 32 years old, she took on the full title Pharaoh of Egypt, when he was 32. So Moses' relationship to Hatshepsut as the Pharaoh of Egypt for the next 8 years must have been, you fill in the blank, glorious? Amazing? Just by being her adopted son, he had royal titles, he had royal monuments everywhere, he could have been the most heralded son. The Egyptians could have even welcomed him. But that's not what the biblical account tells us. About 8 years later, the events of Acts 7, as Stephen said, happened. When he was approaching the age of 40, Acts 7, verse 23, it entered his mind to visit his brethren. It already tells you that he had already made up his mind. He went out of his way to visit the brethren, which meant that his refusal to be called Pharaoh's daughter happened before the age of 40. We need to understand that chronology because it's very important. It shows the development of Moses' faith and his decision of faith, his choice that he made, the refusal and the acceptance. And remember I said that Moses' choice was a heaven and hell kind of a choice because he knew by the time he was an adult that he was a Hebrew, not an Egyptian. He knew that. His name was Moshe. He was a son. Sure, you ask. And Hatshepsut would have told him. You're adopted. I found you in the Nile. I saw it as an omen of the gods. I love you. You have a royal future with me. At age of 32, I'm the new Pharaoh now. Bow down and worship. Right? You're the Pharaoh's son. That's some great, great privilege. And yet somewhere there, Moses said, no, this is not me. I belong to the people that God, the living God, made it promises. I am not of the people who worship dead, dumb idols here. So as an adult, he made a conscious choice to side with the suffering people rather than those people who would worship him and glorify him and give him all the praise and all the success that most men seek. So Moses was raised, he was born in Avaris, Goshen, 200-300 miles away from Thebes, today's Karnak, in the lower Egypt, the empire's capital city. So he had to make a long trek up there to see, visit his brethren. That's when he saw one of them being treated unjustly. That's when his entire identification with the suffering people of God just blossomed. And that's what the scripture says, Acts 7:24. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. By refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, which happened prior, and by striking down an Egyptian taskmaster, now Moses had become public enemy number one. First of all, he brought great dishonor to the house of Pharaoh. They would have called him all kinds of names. You ingrate. You're good for nothing. This is why we enslave you, you Hebrews. Moses had chosen. That's what the scripture says. Let's take a look at verse 25. Choosing rather to endure. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God. Now Stephen, in Acts 7, verse 25, says that he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. That was a crucial mistake on Moses. He supposed that the Jews understood that he was God's chosen instrument of deliverance. Moses was God's chosen instrument of deliverance, but they didn't understand. And that's what the scripture says. They did not understand. People of Israel did not understand God's mission. Moses' position now was similar to that of Joseph when he was in power. Joseph exercised his power and privileged status to help God's people. Moses wanted to do the same thing. People of the world recognized power, position of influence, fame, and wealth. Moses had all of that, but he gave it all up to identify with his people. And his people were being ill-treated. So what would today's people say about John the Baptist? He had no royal blood in his family lineage. He had no money. He had no formal education at all. Yet our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." God's assessment is totally different from man's. God does not look at the outer appearance. He looks at the heart. The world has little value. The world has little to offer us. The world has nothing of permanence for the believer. But as Paul says, everything that is worthy is found in Christ. Let's take a look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, and meditate on that verse a little bit before we transition. Philippians 3, verse 8 says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." You know, if your hands are full of the rubbish of the world, you have to empty them first before you may gain that is eternal. So choosing to reject worldly disposition is the sure-sighted wisdom of faith. So I think it was Jim Elliot who said, he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And talking about the temporal and the eternal values and the value system. So be very careful that you place wrong values on the things of the world and wrong values on eternal things. Be very careful that your thinking, your vocabulary, what you are excited about or what you disdain are in the wrong categories. And you would find that professing people profess faith in the Lord Jesus, do this all the time. Today's moderns, we value our time. Time is precious. Yeah? But you're more precious to me, and I'm willing to wait for you. Are you annoyed or upset because you have to wait a few more minutes for me? Time is precious, yeah. But you're more precious. People are more precious. Well, everything has a price tag. It costs money to do that, sure. But you're more important. I'd rather use this money to make sure that your relationship and my relationship stays valuably close. Because this is a utility, a temporal utility. And for me, its value stays there. Just as a tool. I don't fall in love with a tool. But you I love. You I care for. That's the way the Christian should be thinking and talking and behaving. If you value your time or your money more than you value God and other people, then you need to readjust your values. Moses gave up all these things that most people value to endure ill treatment with God's people because their souls were more important. His destiny with them and their relationship to God was most important. This is the character of genuine faith of all believers. If you lack this, ask God to forgive you and to gain this so that you may gain what Christ values. You know what? He did the same thing. He didn't value his glories in heaven more. No, he valued the very people who are ungrateful more, sinners, but made in the image of God. And so he came to die for us. He gave up his all for us so that we may have everything in glory with him. So Moses had the same kind of faith, not the same level of faith, but the same kind. And that's the choice. That's the choice that we often need to make. So choosing to reject worldly disposition is the sure-sighted wisdom of faith. And if you don't have this wisdom, you go ask God. But be ready to give up what you value of this world. God will change your entire value system when you come to Christ. And if you didn't yet, that means that your faith is either very weak or non-existent. But it's not too late. God is still working in your life and mine. The eyes of faith sees clearly what is truly valuable and eternal and what is pleasing before the Lord. That's what we need to learn. When you reject something that the world says is valuable, and you laugh at that and you go, ha, that's bathroom water. Flush it down. I have Christ and his people. That's valuable to me. That's genuine faith. That's the wise choice of faith. So faith chooses to rest in the power and the sovereign will and the protection of God and not insist on doing things our way, the way we see fit. Faith also rejects those things that the world values. Worldly disposition, it says no to. And then, finally, we're going to take a look at the resolution of faith. Faith resolves in willing participation. Here in verse 25 and 26, the scripture talks about two choices of faith. First, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God, and then not choosing the enjoyment of the passing pleasures of sin there in verse 25. Verse 26, considering So verse 25 is thought out. It's not this random choice. It's not borrowed conviction. It's a reasoned choice. Considering the reproaches of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. There is a reward. There is a scale. There is a balance. It is reasoned out. So it's intelligent faith. Let's take a look at the resolution of faith. Moses made a conscious resolution to willingly participate in the sufferings of his people rather than choosing an easy and comfortable life for himself. Notice, other-oriented decision is essential to genuine faith, not a self-oriented decision. I'm sorry when you say, God, I need this relationship to work. God, I need this money. I need this job. I need this. I need that. Please help me. The gimme. That's not faith. That's a rabbit foot religion. That's making God into a little idol and sticking it in your pocket and taking it out when you need him and rubbing it and saying, God, do give me this. That's not faith at all. That's idolatry to the max. So genuine faith is a resolution, a positive choice to suffer for righteousness because you identify with those who are suffering. Even though you may not be suffering, you choose to suffer along with people because they are suffering unjustly. So here, faith is a resolution. So Moses made a conscious decision. He chooses the eternal purposes of God rather than enjoy the temporal pleasures of sin. And sin is always temporal. It may be pleasurable for a time, but it lasts very little time. And you should never trade it in for the eternal. Just as genuine faith always rejects worldly disposition, genuine faith always resolves to embrace the heavenly disposition. The things of this world, reject. Things of eternal world, accept. Things of this world, you can see, touch, feel, and taste. Things of that world, you cannot. But with the eyes of faith, you believe and trust. Things of this world, it looks concrete and real. Things of that world looks ephemeral, distant. Things of this world fade away. Things of that world become more clear and solidified. It all depends. Where are you in your faith? Your decisions say what you choose, what you reject says a lot about what you really believe. Not what you say you believe, but what you really believe. There's nothing wrong with choosing comfort or even luxury. Nothing wrong with that. Except when it comes to being in competition with the eternal. Then there's everything wrong with that. Everything wrong with that. Jesus told the rich young ruler, sell everything you have and you will have, and give to the poor and you will have treasures in heaven. See? There's something you can do with your riches. You can put it to work in this temporal world for heavenly goals. Then come and follow me. Wow, what an amazing, amazing invitation. Trust in me. I'll provide for your needs. Trust in me. Serve me. Don't serve your ambition, your career. Serve me. Yes, Lord. That's what I'll do. That's a resolution of faith. It's a choice. And so here, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God. The phrase people of God only appears one other time in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 4:9, when the author talks about the Sabbath rest for the people of God. This is not a nationalistic or ethnic term. People of God is not the same as people of Israel. People of God are all those who trust in God. And when you look around at those people who trust in God, they usually suffer. They're usually maligned. They're usually bad named, slandered against. And so what does a man of faith do? He sides with them. He sides with the losers. You don't go after the popular. He doesn't go after the wealthy. He sides with those who are weak, beaten, and yet they genuinely belong to God, people of God. And here in the Old Testament times, it was Israel. So, of course, he chose to suffer with them. It's an important lesson for the people of God today. With whom do we associate? Remember, Moses associated with the lowly slaves, slow and stubborn Israelites, rather than the sophisticated, cool in-crowd, rich, and the famous Egyptians. And we should be saddened every time we find people choosing friendship with their friends and friendship with the world rather than friendship with people of God. Moses had very little in common with these people except that they had a common destiny with God. Christians are often stigmatized as evil and harmful people of society. That's a flat-out lie. Genuine Christians are never like that. Maybe false, cultic people, but not genuine people. The godless culture wants to slander and castigate and stigmatize people of God. Faithful Christians are often criticized as religionists, as judgmental, unloving, hypocritical, and relational stupid dunces. They just don't know how to have a relationship. Yeah, a lot of these criticisms are often true. Christians can sometimes behave in a very judgmental way. That's sad because we shouldn't. We should never condemn people. We should sympathize with people, but we should discern. You don't call evil good just because it's popular. And by calling evil out for what it is, you're not becoming judgmental. You're being discerning. You're speaking the truth in love. Sometimes we're accused of not loving, not accepting. It can also be true. Some people are just snobbish. They're cliquish. They're in the church. They can easily be mistaken for genuine believers in the way that they behave. They only choose to love those people who are like them or they approve of. That's true. You meet them, yeah, they seem very unloving. But Christians are the most common. True Christians are welcoming, loving. We accept those who are sinful and immoral, and yet they're weighed down by their sin. We go out of our ways to make friendships with people in our neighborhood who are truly unbelievers. But we love them. We serve them. So true Christians are truly loving. But there are people who these things can stick. Hypocritical, relational dunces, yeah. I always try to be maintain a level of integrity that I know that God would want me to, which is perfection. But I always fall short of that perfection. If you follow me around, you would find me on a typical day being inconsistent with what I believe and what I do and what I say. I'd be the first one to admit that. And I'm fallen and inconsistent. I pursue perfection, but I don't reach it. And so if you want to pick on my faults, I would have to agree with you. Yeah, you're right. I messed up there. I should not have said that. I should not have thought that. I should not have done that. But I did. I'm willing to admit it and ask for forgiveness. However, there are those people who are blinded in their hypocrisy and they're busy picking other people's hypocritical points. Yeah, it's sad. Christians should never be like that. Our Lord taught us to get the log out of our own eye first. Well, relational dunces, it's sad. It's true. I mean, most people, when they are Christianized for a while, 5-10 years, they lose all their non-Christian friends and they have no desire to make new unbelieving friends at work or around the neighborhood to talk to unbelievers. I mean, how are you going to evangelize if you don't talk to unbelievers? But they don't, and therefore they don't evangelize. They come to church, they spend all their time around the building, around social networks, and they think that they're having a great spiritual life, but they don't know that they're disobeying God's command. So yeah, we're very poor. If you try to witness to unbelievers and truly love them, even if they say no to our faith, that's fine. We still love them and serve them. If you try to do that, and they say no, 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 you stop? No, you just keep trusting the Lord to love people. Serve them, and look for an opportunity to share the good news of the gospel. And so, yes, yeah, I do believe some church-going people are relational dunces because they don't try. They don't try. They don't care about souls. They just care about their friends and comfort zone. It's true. Some of you may be that way. But don't be that way. Reach out to people. Care for people. care for the lost people. They're going to face eternity without Christ. And if you don't have compassion for them, then how is the Spirit of Christ in you? Truth be told, some of these criticisms are valid. Not because Christians are actually judgmental or unloving or hypocritical or relational dunces, but because those who criticize faithful Christians fail to take the log out of their own eye. But it has some reality to it. So we need to listen to these criticisms soberly and humbly and say, you know what, we need to change. In judging other faithful Christians, some people are blinded by their own hypocrisy and fail to deal with their own sin. Love has to accompany truth. It's not sentimentalism. So Moses made a conscious decision to endure ill treatment with the people of God, not out of sentiment, not because he didn't want the stigmatism of being unloving or lacking empathy or whatever. No, he did it because of faith. Love, faith. And his love was genuine. Now, doesn't mean that he didn't care for the Egyptians. He called them to repent. And they would have an opportunity to survive. They didn't have to endure the 10 plagues of God. But they didn't listen. And so, he chose to identify with the sufferings of God's people and became part of their deliverance. So, who do we associate with? With God's people of faith, who may not be so popular, who may be marginalized, who may be relational dunces. Yeah, some Christians, man, they just don't develop relational skills. It took me decades to develop just the simple, basic relational skills of saying hi first. It's hard for some of us who are shy and introverted and so forth. Moses chose to do these things rather than to enjoy the pleasing pleasures of sin. We naturally do what pleases us. And we keep wanting to do that which pleases us. It's not easy to do things that's opposite, that's painful, uncomfortable. And yet this is the choice that Moses made. Apostle Paul agrees with him when he said in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us." To remain as a prince of Egypt was to remain in sin. To enjoy the comforts of pleasures of Egypt while his people were suffering under the bondage would have been apostasy. That is to reject the plan and the purposes of God. To say nothing and not pray for souls, not look for opportunity to share the gospel, not care for those who are lost without Christ, may say volumes. To no sympathy, no compassion for those people who are suffering. Yeah, a lot of the homeless people, yeah, they deserve it. Yes, that's true. We deserve hell too. No compassion? There's something wrong with us if we have no compassion for people who are suffering. Something massively wrong with us if we side with people who are persecuting other people. And so we can learn a lot from genuine faith. Moses could have enjoyed sin for a while, but it would be at the cost of disobedience, unrighteousness, and only for a short time. So why do the wicked prosper? Why do the unbelievers have all the money, the prestige, the power, and the glamour, and the access? Well, here's a passage that encapsulates this type of thinking. Let's take a look at Psalm 73, verses 12 to 13. And let's take a look at some of God's answers regarding the things that we need to reject. Psalm 73, verse 12 says this, "Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence." That's a very negative, pessimistic view of the psalmist here. What's the use? Why do I go to lengths to live an upright life for God? It simply doesn't seem to be worth it. Listen to God's answer in Job 20, verse 5. That the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless momentary. James says in James 5, 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Romans 2, verse 5, Paul says, and because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. David learned that lesson very bitterly when he sinned against Uriah the Hittite by committing adultery with Bathsheba. But Moses knew the true value of suffering for the sake of God's people rather than enjoying the transitory pleasures of this godless world system, in the lavish luxury of honor and glory of the Egyptian court. It was the same way for the storm-tossed church of the book of Hebrews. All they have to do is deny Christ, walk away, and they can enjoy the rest of their life in peace. That's it. You can avoid persecution and difficulty for the sake of Christ, Christ and his people. You can avoid it all. All you have to do is to find a Christian group or a church that will just simply accept you, not judge you, and you can play the religious game and not side with the people of God, who will be persecuted. It's a simple decision, really. The cost of looking the other way, what is the cost? The cost of denying association with fellow believers, what does that cost? It's the cost of apostasy and disobedience for the church in Hebrews. For us, it doesn't seem like a heavy cost because we have many options. But the Lord won't leave us there. And so it's best to choose now to have an other-oriented, God-oriented, other-oriented lifestyle in Christ, to choose rather to suffer the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of this world through temptation. It's the same thing for us. We can enjoy sin for a while, but at what cost? Cost of dragging the name of Christ through the dirt and the mud of human opinion, cost of disobedience and cost of shame and guilt at cost of eternal separation? Forget it. It's too big of a cost. Let's learn from the courageous faith of Moses' parents and this man, Moses. He stood all alone. And yet, he obeyed God, and God honored his faith. So Moses could deny the sinful earthly pleasures because he had faith in the future of what was better. It says, for he looked forward to a future eternal reward. There is a reward. And so there is a balancing act. Moses' parents rejected Pharaoh's edict at the risk of their own lives because they had faith in God's protection and the reward of his blessing. Moses considered the reproaches of Christ. It says reproaches of Christ, not because Moses saw Christ, and a lot of commentators think that, but no. Christ had the same heart and mindset that he forsook the glories of heaven. And he came and endured the reproaches on earth because he identified with the people that he would die to redeem. It's the reproaches of Christ. Moses had the same mentality. And he considered that greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Considering. That's a very important word here in verse 26. He carefully weighed the pros and cons, based his assessment on what the world has to offer, vast riches of Egypt, and what God had to offer, which he had to trust by faith. And it didn't look very glorious on earthly standards. And yet, it is infinitely superior. It's eternal. That's what God promised. So, some of you will make some of the most important decisions of your life, not by faith, but by sight, sadly. And you will not have the blessing of God on your side. One person says that if you don't side with God, he will lead you to miserable failure or miserable success. Please do not think that because the world says you're successful, or your friends say you're successful, that you are blinded to think that you are successful when you're living in disobedience to God's will. You're not successful. You're not being obedient. you're not being blessed by God. The reproaches of Christ is to be identified with God's purposes. That is, of difficulty, of shame, the sympathetic anguish, sorrow, and tears with the people. Moses felt that, and he did what he thought was the reproaches of the slaves that he identified with, and the glories of Egypt. He identified with their shame and pain and death. And these are all experiences and the same mentality of our Lord Jesus Christ in his perfection. Even though he's a perfect, sinless human, God on earth, he died a shameful and painful death. So Moses identified with Israel, then with Egypt, aligning himself with people of God, then with the people of the world. And the greatest sorrow that I experience as a pastor and as a Christian is when professing Christians identify more with the value systems and even individuals of the world, and their heroes and their idols are of the world, than of the people of God, the nobodies of our society. That's painful for me to watch, because that's antithetical to the mind of Christ. The sad thing is that these folks are going around acting as if they represent Christ, and they don't represent Christ. We should feel pity and sorrow for those people of the world that are deceived by Satan and fueling their shameful lusts, and they're working their way to eternal separation from God. We should rejoice over the sufferings and the difficulty of God's people, and yet they maintain their faith, and you go, wow. That brother, that sister is actually joyful in the midst of suffering. He or she is actually acting righteously according to God's word while being attacked and maligned. That's awesome. Praise the Lord. I'm your friend, and I'm honored to have you as my friend. That's the reproaches of Christ, people. So, let's conclude, shall we? Acts 5, verse 41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's the attitude of the apostles. Rejoiced. 1 Peter 4:14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. A reward is God's reward, and it's infinitely more than what the world has to offer. But it's given not to everybody, but to those who suffer the reproaches of Christ. It's important to note that having little but living in God's favor is much better than having a lot and not having God's divine approval. It's better to have the little of the righteous than the abundance of the many wicked, writes the psalmist, Psalm 37, verse 16. So we can learn a lot about what we value from Moses' life and faith. His parents, Moses himself, our willingness to give up worldly things, worldly riches, worldly positions, worldly pleasures for the things of God and things that matter for all eternity says quite a lot about the genuineness of our faith and the strength and the maturity of that faith. Do we have a sanctified view of success? What is success, by the way? How would you define it? Do you define it the way God does in the Bible, of faithfulness? Or define it in quantitative and qualitative things of this world? Faithfulness toward God, or recognition from men? Or self-serving, prideful pleasures? I think the spirit of this generation is very, very selfish, prideful. It doesn't think about God's glory. It doesn't think about the benefit of others. It only thinks about the self. How one feels. It's sad that some Christians have imbibed from this culture. Is our success wealth and luxuries? Do we envy people who have financial power, financial freedom, financial this, financial that? Money seems to buy everything almost, so they say. Do we envy them? Or do we pity them? Pray for them. God gave you all this money and all this access. Would you serve God and others? or would you serve yourself? If you serve yourself, then you should be pitied. That's not success. God's blessing is not upon you. Now, depending on how you answer these questions, you may carry out your life very differently. So if we truly believe in the reward as Moses and the other Old and New Testament saints did, we would live a very different life. So I don't know how your life was up till this year, but hey, God gives us another day, another year. What an opportunity to now live it rightly for the glory of God. Doing the same thing all over again, boy, that's just sad. In light of God's truth and the opportunities he's given, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And so, we all admire people who give up temporary pleasures for ephemeral glory, like the athletes who get on strict regimen of diet and discipline and exercise so that they can glory at the podium wearing a medal of cameras and adoration of the world. They do that. People who give up a lot to run for political office. I wonder how many people would love to be called senator, governor, president. They would just pursue CEO. And some people are willing to sell their soul to be called a CEO of a large corporation. And they do. And these are sad people. That's not faith. Faith never chooses these things. Genuine faith actually gives them up to gain what is eternal. And if God has made you very successful in the eyes of the world, be very careful. I say that to my soul all the time. God ever gives what the world would call success, be very careful. That's a disguise. It really isn't. Faithfulness is the key. That's true success. That's a mark of genuine faithfulness, genuine success. Not what the world says, quantitatively, qualitatively, is successful. Let's learn about genuine faith from Moses. He had the same faith that our Lord Jesus had, which is a confident trust in God's will for them. Jesus knew that the cross was God's will. Therefore, he embraced it. Identify with the sufferings of the people, and he did a wholesale exchange. He had the glories of heaven. He relinquished it to suffer so that others would benefit and God would be glorified. That is the key to understanding what faith chooses. That's the key. And if you do not orchestrate your life in a way that you live this way, then chances are you're not choosing faith, you're choosing sight. And two different destinies are paved by these simple thoughts and simple choices. Not very complicated. But with all things, God makes things possible. Not by our strength, but by faith and trusting in God. So let's do that. Let's trust in him. Father, we come before you confessing our weakness and also at the same time acknowledging your great power and strength. Confessing that we are temporal and we're here today and we may be gone tomorrow. For all men are like grass or like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and flower fades away, but you and your word will endure forever. So we want to be men and women of faith and of wisdom, that we would choose what is eternal and what you consider is valuable and worthy, and that you would reward. So, Father, would you grant faith, genuine faith to those who have none, strong faith to those who have weak faith, and that you would give choices that strengthen our faith, and that your people would continue to choose to honor and glorify you and serve others as a mark of their walk in this side of eternity. That Christ will be exalted, and one day when we behold him, we know that it was all worth it. So help us, Lord, to enjoy the great joys of suffering for Christ's sake, and encourage others, especially when we experience the times of the Lord's coming is very near. In his precious name, we ask it.